Today, I would like you to take your Bibles and open with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And I would like to share for a few moments this morning on the topic of the heart of the Reformation. The heart of the Reformation, soli Deo Gloria. Romans chapter 9, verse 22 through 24. I'm just going to read these two or three verses to get us set for our understanding of the heart of the Reformation. Romans 9, 22. The Word of God says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." 506 years ago, a very dedicated and obscure monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 statements of protest on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. He had no intentions at that time of leaving the Roman Catholic Church. He was devoted to his church more than most of the monks at his time. But little did he know that what he had done that day by nailing those 95 theses, as they are often referred to, was such an amazing event that would transform the known world. In fact, what he had done there would spread from Germany to Europe and then eventually to the rest of the world. It would transform the way you look at Scripture, the authority of the church, and most importantly, it would transform how you and I understand the gospel of grace, and that it is a gospel through faith in Christ alone that saves you. It would bring a schism between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church that would last even until this current day. The division is real and necessary. The Roman Catholic Church teaches a different gospel, a gospel of human achievement, not a gospel of divine accomplishment. The difference is as far as the East is from the West and as far as heaven and hell. It cannot and should not be minimized how crucial the differences are. Martin Luther, however, at that time did not see the significance of that whenever he nailed the 95 theses to the door of the church. And for some time, he did not understand the ramifications of what he was doing that day. But he was greatly disturbed and moved to do so because of the growing permission and desire of the Roman church to sell indulgences. Now, if you don't know what an indulgence is in those days, you could sell an indulgence for a certain amount of money, and it would allow you to pay for your sin. Some of your sin would be something that you may have committed in the past, but they had actually come up with a blue light special that allowed you to buy an indulgence that could pay for all of your sin, past, present, and future. And the goal of that was to help you spend less time in purgatory, reduce your thousands of years down from that large amount of time in purgatory. But we would have to ask the question, why was it specifically October 31st that Martin Luther would choose to nail these documents, if you will, to the church door? Well, the reason was is because November 1st was the next day. And November 1st happened to be on the church's calendar All Saints Day. And on November 1st, 1517, there was going to be an exhibit of newly acquired relics brought into Wittenberg, Germany. And pilgrims would come from all over to basically genuflect in front of the relics and to supposedly buy their pilgrimage there to again reduce their time in purgatory. Now, a relic in those days could have been anything from the time of Christ or the apostles or the crucifixion. It could be a piece of wood that they believed came from the cross. It could be something that maybe was a piece of the garment that Peter had. And on the list would go that they would bring these relics in, and then people who would pilgrimage there to see these relics could reduce their time in purgatory. That was the goal. Along with that, and along with the sale of indulgences, it promoted Luther to grow more and more vexed about the condition of the Roman church in which he existed. He would learn through the book of Galatians and the book of Romans that salvation was not by works, but it was by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And he would begin to work himself through the layers and layers of tradition and Pope edicts and tradition of the fathers, if you will, of that time in the liturgy that had been given to him over the years. And to dig down finally to find the pure gospel, the truth of what it is to be saved and to be set free from sin. It would move from being in bondage to sin to being set free from sin, to move from religion and the works of religion to actually a gospel that's saved by grace alone, through faith alone. The once and for all sufficient death of Jesus Christ would no longer be obscured by the perpetual ongoing sacrifice of the Mass. The eternal payment of the Son of God for sinners would no longer be blanketed by pilgrimages to the holy city. And the relics and indulgences would no longer be used to take away time in purgatory. There was nothing good, frankly, about the gospel of the Dark Ages. That gospel was a dark, depressing self-righteousness of works. And you never had any assurance whatsoever that you were ever fully able to please the God of heaven, that you would indeed spend some time, if not 100 years, thousands of years in purgatory praying for or paying for your own sins. That kind of gospel will obscure the true gospel that is taught in the Word of God. The truth of the gospel would again transform the lives of those, however, who learned it through Martin Luther and the Reformers. God would raise up men and women who would stand for the truth of God's word, many of them being put to death and burned at the stake for their willingness not to compromise the word of the living God or the gospel that they had discovered. That day 500 years ago would be called, as we name it today, the Reformation Day. The Reformation Day. And it is indeed a day that has lived in infamy. One author said, it is the day that light, or the light of the gospel, broke forth out of darkness. It was the day that began the Protestant Reformation. It was a day that led Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, and many of the reformers, helping the church to find its way back to God's word as only the supreme authority of faith and life, and leading the church back to the glorious doctrines of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. It kindled the fires of missionary endeavors. It led to hymn writing and congregational singing. It led to the centrality of the sermon and the pulpit in the ministry for the people of God. And it is the celebration of a theological, ecclesiastical, and cultural reformation. And that is just saying a little bit about what the Reformation truly brought. And there are so many ways you and I could describe the Reformation. In fact, this past week, as I thought about this topic, and I've preached a number of sermons regarding the topic of the Reformation, I thought, how could I come at this topic a little different than what we've looked at before? Most of us, when we think about the Reformation, we think about this: faith alone in Christ alone. That's usually what we think of, or justification by faith alone. In fact, the material principle, they would call it, of the Reformation was sola fide, which is faith alone. There was also the formal cause, which was sola scriptura, which is the scripture alone. And it was through the scripture alone, not tradition of the church, not the statements of the Pope, not years of liturgy, that we found the true essence of the gospel was faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what many think of when we think about the Reformation. We think of that justification by faith alone, and Martin Luther was the one, no doubt, that clearly helped us to understand that. But also, you need to understand that there was much more to that than just that. That was not the only thing that was going on at that time during the Reformation. There was much more being understood and learned from the Word of God, and we really have summed them up in what is called the five solas of the Reformation. Now, those of you who have studied this are already very familiar with this. These five solas are something that are important to understand, and they really, in a very simplistic way, categorize for us the teaching of the Reformation. And what that was is, as I already told you, the first one would be Scripture alone. And you hear the word sola, that's the word Latin for alone. And as many have stated, that these alones of the Reformation were absolutely essential because the Catholic Church believed in Scripture. The Catholic Church believed in Christ. The Catholic Church believed in grace. The Catholic Church believed in faith. And the Catholic Church believed in the glory of God. But what radically transformed the thought of Martin Luther and the Reformers was what they gleaned from the Word of God is that one key phrase, sola, which is alone. It wasn't Scripture plus tradition anymore. It was Scripture alone. It wasn't Christ plus the Mass, Christ plus the teaching of the Pope. It was Christ alone. It wasn't faith plus baptism. It wasn't faith plus works now. It was faith alone. And the rest of it is seen throughout the Word of God. The word alone is really what characterized the central theme, if you will, of the Reformation. It was no longer Christ plus what you and I could do or our own righteousness. It was Jesus Christ alone who could save you. And it was by his grace alone, not your own effort involved in it. That's so essential to understand. And we all have read about these, I'm sure. The one that we're first familiar with is Sola Scriptura. I'm not going to say it like Paul Washer does. He has more of the Latin use of it, the way he says it. But I'll say it that way, sola scriptura, and it just simply means that Scripture alone is the final authority. Scripture alone is the final authority. We don't go to tradition. We don't go to the church. We don't go to some ecclesiastical body for the source of our authority. We go to the Bible, to the Word of God, the 66 books contained in the Old and the New Testament. That sola scriptura reminds us that out of that comes the true gospel. And then we move from there to sola Christus, and that means Christ alone. Again, reminding us that Jesus and his sufficient atonement on the death, dying once and for all for our sins, fully accomplished what was necessary to save you. You don't need anything else. Christ alone has died the sufficient death. Christ alone is the one who can save us. And our theology and our understanding of Scripture is Christ-centric. We see Christ throughout all of the Word of God. It's not something that is just an addition to tradition or the Word of God. It is the central theme of the Bible, in fact. Christ, the Son of the living God. Then sola fide, which is faith alone. And faith alone meaning that it's not based on works and faith. It isn't what you do plus believing. It is believing in Christ and Him alone that saves you. Trusting in Christ alone that saves you. Not you doing something or along with the church that saves you. It's faith alone. And again, all of this is gleaned again from the first one, sola scriptura. And then the other one, the fourth one, sola gratia, which is grace alone. The word grace means unmerited favor. In other words, you're getting something you don't deserve. And so Christ and faith and salvation as a whole comes by God's unmerited favor to you. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. It is a gift, a true gift, given to you sovereignly by a God who does not owe you anything. It is grace and grace alone. As the Bible even says in Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, has appeared bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In other words, grace not only saves you, it sanctifies you. It justifies you and makes you holy. There is no such thing as someone who is saved who is not pursuing at the same time holiness. It doesn't work that way. The last one, which is the summation really of the solas, is soli deo gloria. And that simply means that everything in all of salvation, and frankly, in all of the Bible and all of the world, is ultimately for the glory of God. Everything exists for the glory of God alone. It's not for your glory. It's not for the church's glory. It's for the glory of God alone. This is absolutely critical to the thinking of the Reformers. In fact, some have asked me what I would think would be the most important sola of the Reformation. Well, that would be akin to asking me which is the most important wing on an airplane. And I think all of us would agree that all of them are very important. And I could not in any way say that one of them was more important than the other. In fact, if you take one of them away, the entire understanding of the gospel collapses. But if you were to push me on the issue and ask me what would be the heart of the solas of the Reformation, I would have to say the glory of God alone. The glory of God alone. In other words, this is the reason for the gospel. Some often think that the gospel primarily is a means of getting you out of hell, and thank God it does. It does do that. And some believe that primarily it has to do with making sure that the wrath of God is satisfied, and it does, and I thank God for that it does. But that's not the primary reason for the gospel. The primary reason, the heart of the gospel, is the glory of God. The glory of God. In other words, it's the reason for all redemption. It's the reason for creation. It's the reason for millions of planets that are circulating in space, even as we meet here together today. It's the reason for every tree, the glory of God is. It's the reason for every blade of grass, for every animal, for every bird, for every fish. And believe it or not, it's the reason for all the mosquitoes and the sand gnats and the no-see-ums. Some of you don't believe that. It's also the reason for every beetle, bug, and bee. I didn't include roaches. I'm leaving those out. This is the reason for the creation of millions of angels, the glory of God. And not only that, much more difficult to swallow, it is the reason for the creation of Lucifer. It is the reason that God has allowed millions to face eternal judgment in hell. It is the reason for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to be placed by God in the Garden of Eden. It's the reason for the existence of good and evil. It's the reason for the existence of life and death. It is the reason for everything. The glory of God. Nothing that exists on this planet or in this universe has ever come into existence apart from God's ordination. It doesn't mean that he's the author of evil. It means he has a plan for his evil that is in this place. In fact, it's important to understand that this puts on beautifully the display of God's glory through all of creation when we look around us and we see just how marvelous all of this is. But even the glory of God that is on display in all of creation is not enough to communicate the full glory of God. Do you realize that? In other words, there's nothing more suited to display the glory of God, the full display of God's glory, than the plan of redemption and the plan of salvation. I mean, think of it like this. When we talk about the glory of God, we're not just talking about a brilliant light being put on display. We're not talking about that, although sometimes that's the way it's communicated and displayed in the Bible. What we are talking about is God putting on display all of his character and who he really is. So you could really sum it up by saying that the glory of God is theology proper on display. Or the character of God on full display. Like, for instance, I believe, as I just said, that nothing better displays that glory than the plan and purpose of redemption. Like God's sovereignty, God chooses whom he will save. God's omnipotence, God raises the dead to life. God's omnipresent, God saves at all times and in all places. God's omniscience, God knows all the sins and yet still forgives them. God's holiness, God's son dies to secure justice. God's justice, God does not compromise his justice to save anyone, but pays the penalty. God's patience, It's long-suffering. He doesn't kill all the sinners immediately. God's love, he loves with a tremendous eternal love of those who are unlovable and hateful toward him. God's grace, he gives what is not deserved. God's mercy, he doesn't give us what we do deserve. God's goodness, he gives us everything that we need for life, even when we are his enemies. God's faithfulness, he fulfills his promises to save and to forgive. And God's immutability, he never changes his plan or his word for you in salvation. That's just some example. No animal can do this. No animal can put on display the glory of God the way the plan of salvation can. No bug can do this. No planet can do this. No vast ocean teeming with fish can do this. No soaring falcon can do this. No baby being born can bring that kind of revelation of the glory of God. Not the healing of the sick or the resurrection of the dead. Not even the appearance of God in the burning bush in Exodus, nor his thunder and lightning at Mount Sinai can bring the kind of display of the glory of God that salvation can bring. Even the power of his second coming and the glory of his return to this earth does not compare with the glory that is put on display at the moment of salvation. What God does in salvation. You see, you need to understand this, and this is so important. And this is really, by the way, what Romans 9, 22 through 24 argues. Is that man in his unfallen state, if man had never fell into sin, listen to this carefully, if man had never disobeyed God, much of the characteristic of God would have never been put on display. For instance, if man had never fallen into sin, there would be no need for justice. If man had never fallen into sin, you would not see holiness on display. If man was not a rebellious sinner, hateful of God and disobedient to him, you would never see the need for God's patience. He wouldn't have to be long-suffering with anybody because we would all be in agreement with him and following him in obedience. And it would go on further to say that you would never see the need for God's love, the agape-type love, the sacrificial love, the undeserved love, that he would put on display if everyone was obedient to him. You would never see the grace of God put on display if man had not fallen. There would be no need for grace. You wouldn't see the mercy of God put on display because, again, there would be no need for mercy because no one had fallen and disobeyed God. You couldn't see the faithfulness of God on display because man would have not needed the faithfulness of God to keep his promises to save and to forgive us of our sins. And you would not have seen the immutability of God on display because his covenants would not have been needed to save us and to redeem us eternally. You see what I'm saying? The point is that without the fall of man, you could even argue most of the attributes of God would never be seen. They would never be put on display. So I would argue with you today that the primary heart of the Reformation would be the glory of God. It is the heart of the gospel. Although we benefit for being redeemed and delivered from hell and forgiven of our sins and brought into the presence of Christ for all eternity, yes, those are wonderful things, but it is not the primary purpose of the gospel. The gospel's purpose is the glory of God, the exaltation of God for all eternity, so that we would see God and his character on display forever. Well, I have three ways I think that is communicated. And I want to share that with you. And those three things are, I believe, central on the doctrine of salvation, but they show us how the glory of God is truly seen in the context of God saving unworthy sinners. And the first is this: the glory of God alone is shown in God's willingness to save. The glory of God alone is shown in God's willingness to save. And then secondly, the glory of God alone is shown in man's inability to save himself. And third, the glory of God alone is shown in God's sacrifice of his Son to save us from himself. Those are the three points I want to communicate with you, first of all, this morning. So let's look at this just for a few moments. And the first one is this: how is the glory of God seen in salvation? Well, the glory of God alone is seen in God's willingness to save. Now, folks, if you've been saved for a long time, sometimes you need to go back and rethink just how far away from God you were and how unworthy you and I were of the salvation that God gave to us. I mean, this by itself is one of the most amazing realities in all of history and, frankly, in all of eternity, that a holy God would be willing to love a sinner like me. That a holy God who is perfect in righteousness would be willing to have a relationship with an ungodly God-hater. That is my long history of rebellion and sin, and that would be yours too. But yet he still reached down his merciful hand of love and saved a wretch like me. And from the very beginning, God would indicate his willingness to save, from the very beginning. In fact, if you remember in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 16, it says this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat it, you shall surely die." Now, the Hebrew text literally reads this way, "The day that you shall eat of it, dying you shall die." It repeats the same word in Hebrew, "dying you shall die." And the idea was is that whenever you disobey God, the penalty is what? Immediate death. In fact, you find that taught throughout Scripture. To disobey God brings death. The wages of sin is what? Death. We know what the Scripture says about that. But when Adam sinned in the garden, he did die immediately spiritually. I mean, that's seen from the very reality that whenever God came into the garden, where was Adam? He was hiding from God. He wasn't seeking God. He was hiding from God. So immediately he died spiritually. But because God is merciful and gracious and desires to save, he doesn't kill Adam on the spot. And as you know, well, he lives 900 plus years following that event. But God, I believe, in the symbolism given to us in the book of Genesis by the killing of the animals and the clothing of Adam, truly redeemed and saved Adam and Eve at that time. They were forgiven of their sin and made right with God. The point was is that at the very beginning, at the very start of it all, whenever Adam sinned in the garden, God did not immediately kill Adam. Why? He was just, if he did so, his holiness demanded that he did. But you see, God is not just, and he's not just holy. He's also gracious, and he's also merciful, and he's also loving. And he desires to put all of that on display, and he shows that love and mercy and grace to Adam at the very moment of his sin. We know even more than that, because the Bible teaches us that long before the world ever began, he decided to save you. In fact, the Bible tells us that he made a long list of names, a long list so numerable that no one can number them, that is written in the book of life. And if you're saved here today, your name is in that book of life. But listen to this carefully. It's not there because you got saved. It was there so you would get saved, which is a total different thing. God had already determined long ago that he would save you. And he put your name on that list in that book of life. So can you think of it like this for a moment? Since we all believe, I'm sure, that God is omniscient, right? That he knows everything. He knows everything in the past. He knows everything in the present. And he knows everything in the future. Now, with that said, we're thankful for that, especially with the way the world is, right? He knows what the future holds. But he knows a whole lot more than that. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. He knows exactly what I have done and what I will do. He knows what I have thought and what I will think. And he knows all of my sin, past, present, and future, the revealed sin and the hidden sin. He knows all of it. I would ask you a question. If you knew all the sin of every single person in this room today, would you want to be friends with them? Probably not. You probably wouldn't even want to be friends with yourself. The point is that God knew you perfectly. There was nothing hidden, no sin, no rebellion, no disobedience, no hate. Nothing was hidden from God. And yet he said, I love you, I desire you, I will have mercy on you, and I will save you. And he set in motion all of creation to finally bring you into existence. And then to find that day when someone would introduce to you the gospel of Christ, and by his power, he would bring salvation into your life. It's an amazing reality that God loves us so much. His willingness to save is on display, and his willingness to show his love and grace and mercy to unworthy sinners like all of us puts on display the very power and glory of God forever. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 is one of my favorite texts. It says this, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, while God knew we were rebelling against him and hating him, he died for us. And then it goes on and says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. In other words, Jesus died for us in our place to secure for us a salvation we did not deserve, even when we were rebelling against him and enemies of him. 1 John 4:9, in this, the love of God is made manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten son into this world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a satisfaction of the wrath of God for our sins. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. That's from eternity past, folks. He set his love on you when you were completely undeserving of that love, but fully deserving of the wrath of God and the justice of God, yet he decided to love you by his grace and his mercy. This puts on display that wonderful characteristic of God. Ephesians 2, verse 1 and following says this, that whenever we were dead in trespasses and sins, when we were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we were conducting ourselves in the lust of our flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature deserving of wrath, just as others. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love, the mega love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ, raised us up together, made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ. That's a marvelous example of the power of God's grace to an unworthy sinner. So I believe, first of all, that the glory of God alone is put on display by God's willingness to save sinners. His willingness to even take the first step to save any of us. The second one would be this. The glory of God alone is made manifest in man's inability to save himself. Now that may sound a little strange, but God is put on display and all of his character and power is put on display because man, listen to this, does not have the ability to raise the first finger toward God in salvation. In fact, it goes even further than that man doesn't have a desire to lift one of his fingers toward salvation at all. This is what some have called the hub of the Reformation. It's like an axle. It's that which everything else turns. In other words, this understanding of man's inability is essential to understanding the true nature of salvation. Reformers understood this, and Martin Luther especially understood this, because he taught on the comprehensive nature of the fall of man. The man was so corrupt and his corruption was so extensive that it affected every part of his character, every facet of his humanity. There was nothing unstained by the fall in sin. His emotion, his mind, his will were bent toward sin. Luther saw the corruption of man, particularly when it comes to the will of man, that the will of man was so fallen and so corrupted that it did not have any inclination whatsoever toward the things of God. You can read that, of course, in Romans chapter 3, where it tells us no one seeks after God. I've read that before to people and say, yeah, but I did. No, you didn't. The Bible says you didn't. The Bible says no one seeks after God. Nobody does. You say, but I sought after God. No, you sought after the God of your own imaginations. Because often people will seek a God that's not the biblical God. And whenever they find out who the biblical God is, they don't want him anymore. That's one of the reasons why you have so many today who are following after a false gospel and following these false teachers, because they actually present a God that is not the God of the Bible. He's a God of grace and love and mercy, but that's where they stop. And they don't go any further and talk about that he's also a holy God and a just God and a God who desires to show his wrath. And these things are sad but true in our culture where we live. But you need to understand that your will as a fallen sinner is wholly bent toward evil. It just depends on where you are and how you're raised as to how much evil you get involved in and how evil that is. The heart of Martin Luther's theology was the conviction that human beings are totally dependent upon God's power and grace alone to rescue them from the bondage of their will. The bondage of their will. By the way, in the New Testament, it never says that your will is free. You're not going to find it. It does say it's enslaved. It's enslaved to sin. Once you are truly saved, you are set free to do righteousness. But as far as a fallen person is concerned, the Bible teaches us that your will is enslaved to sin. Martin Luther understood this. And the debates of the 16th century really centered around the freedom of the will. If you've ever read Martin Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will, you know that he was in a debate with Erasmus, who taught the freedom of the will. Now, that is really the God of modern-day evangelicalism, is it not? I mean, we're fine with God being in control of the universe. We're fine with God taking care of the planets. We're even fine with God taking care of what's going on in the Middle East. As long as he doesn't come into my life and take control of my will. We're okay with everything else, but we just don't want him touching our will. It's like the sacred thing that no one else can deal with. And frankly, I've said this before, I am so thankful that God interrupted my will. Because if I had my will before I was saved, I would go straight to hell. And I would love every moment of it. And I would pursue the sin and the lifestyle of sin. But it's only because God did a Damascus Road experience in my life that he radically changed me and moved my will. He did a Nebuchadnezzar on me. And he should have done the same to you if you're a Christian, because your will was bent toward evil. Your will was bent away from God, and God regenerated you, saved you, and gave you the want to come after him. He placed that there in you. In his book, The Bondage of the Will, where he is indeed, Luther is answering Erasmus' book in 1537, Martin Luther says this, regarding the plan to collect my writings in volumes, he says, I acknowledge none of them to be really a book of mine, except perhaps the one which is The Bondage of the Will. By that time, Martin Luther had already written about 40 volumes. And he said, whenever someone wants to get all of my volumes of books together, he said, I don't consider any of them important at all, except The Bondage of the Will, and he did mention the Catechism. And the point was, is that he understood that this was the central problem that so many people misunderstood regarding the gospel. That they had some ability within themselves, listen to this, to contribute to their salvation. This follows on the whole argument of the monergism, synergism argument. Synergism means that man is cooperating with God in salvation with his will, faith, and repentance. And monergism means that God alone does the work of the will and faith and repentance. It's not saying that you don't repent. And it's not saying you don't believe. And it's not saying that you don't choose to come. But what it is telling us is that you choose to come and you believe and you repent because God enables you to do so. Not something that you're able to freely do on your own. MacArthur said this on one occasion. He says, everybody has free will. You have free will to do whatever you want to do. You have free will to sin all you want. And that's really where a person is without Christ. They are free to do whatever they want. And that's the problem, because the nature is what determines what you want. And you and I need a new nature, don't we? We need the old man to be crucified and the new man to be made. We need to be made a new creation in Christ. We need our will that was bent toward sin to be bent toward heaven. And there's only one who can do that. Only one. And it's God. And that's why we understand salvation is a monergistic accomplishment. It is a God thing. It is that which God does alone. We are simply responders to the initiation of God's salvation in our life. You know why we come running to Christ? Do you know why we leave and repent of our sin? Because God opens your blind eyes. That's why. You know why once you were dead in your sins and now you're alive in Christ? Because God resurrected you. There's a number of verses that talk about the inability of man. And like I said, this is the platform upon which the glory of God is put on display. I mean, if man can somehow help God along, you know, then God doesn't get all the glory. He doesn't get all the glory. Listen to what Romans 8, verse 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor, listen to this, nor indeed can it be. God gave the law, and the Bible says you can't be subject to it. In other words, you can't obey it. It says further in verse 8, so then, those who are of the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. That's Romans 8:8. You need to make a note of that, underline it, and remind yourself of it. Before you were saved, before God regenerated your dead heart, you could not please God. Nothing you could do could please God. Nothing. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? What's the answer? Come on, guys. No. Right. Thank you for waking up. Jeremiah 13:23, then you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. It's as easy for you to do good as easy as it is for the Ethiopian to change his skin or the leopard his spots. You know what that means? It's impossible. Not happening, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, the lost man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't want them. He can't understand them. Jesus was probably the clearest of all the teachers in the New Testament on this subject. In fact, the one gospel that so many believe is the gospel that teaches the free will of man is the very gospel that teaches that man is not free. Listen to this. Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Listen, I don't know about you. I don't have a PhD. I do have posthole diggers. But this is very clear to me. This is very clear. I don't need 14 commentaries to tell me this doesn't mean what it says. It simply says, no one can come to me. Uses the word can, which is dunamis. It means ability, power. We get the word dynamite from the word dunamis. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then in verse 65, same chapter of John 6, therefore I have said to them that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. In John 8:43, Jesus said to the same Jewish leaders of that day, why do you not understand my speech? And then Jesus answers his own question, and he says, because you are not able to listen to my word. He wasn't even talking about your want there or your desire. He was talking about your ability to listen to it. Your ability to listen to it. Now, some have responded to these statements given to us in the Word of God by saying that, well, why then would God give all these commands in the Bible if we can't obey them anyway? And why would God tell us to come to Him and to follow Him and to repent of our sin and to believe in Him if we can't do any of those things anyway? Well, really, you have to understand, first of all, that the law of God was never given to you so that you could obey them and be made righteous by your obedience. The law of God was given to you to show that you can't obey them. In other words, once you line yourself up against, just take the Ten Commandments. Line yourself right up against the Ten Commandments. Do you believe you can keep those perfectly? Of course not. None of us in here would say that, right? And the point was not, it wasn't given to us to make us righteous. It was given to us to show us that we're not righteous. And all these offers of invitations that people talk about and characterize, you know, of coming to Christ, these are all commands in the Bible. They're commands. They're not offers. They're commands. Repent is not an offer to repent. It's a command to repent. To believe in Christ is a command to believe in Christ. To come to Christ is a command to come to Him. It is not just, well, I hope you will. It isn't that at all. God commands all men everywhere to what? Repent. Commandments. Well, why would God command anyone to do something they can't do? To show you that you can't. And so that you will cry out to the one who can. And then who gets the glory in all of it? God does, right? That's the way this works. You know, whenever you see the tax collector and the Pharisee in the book of Matthew, and they're coming up before God, and the Pharisee saying, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like all these sinners over here. I tithe all my tea leaves and everything else. I'm such a wonderful guy. And then the tax collector comes, and he doesn't even lift up his head to heaven, but he cries out for the mercy of God. You know what he didn't pray there? He didn't pray the sinner's prayer. He didn't say anything about believe or repent or confess or come. You know what he did have, though? He had a heart that was being regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, and inside of him now was created the ability to believe, to see, to come, to hear, to follow. All of that was there. So again, these commands to believe and repent and come to Jesus are not given to us because it assumes that we all have the ability to do so. No. In fact, they're all given to us to show us that we don't have the ability to do those things and that we need God to help us do that. We need Him to do that for us and through us and to help us with that. So the glory of God alone is on full display in man's inability, because ultimately, in the end of it all, God is the one who saves. He's the one who saves all, and He's the one who saves us by His own power and all of His power. I mean, if man is able to say he did anything at all on his own to save himself, then all the glory does not go to God. Think about the common illustrations today that are given in our culture, modern-day broad evangelicalism, about how someone is saved. The modern-day view of salvation is that man is drowning, and God throws him a rope to save him, and the sinner grabs the rope and pulls himself into safety. That's the modern-day view of evangelical salvation. Or they might say that he's drowning in the sea of sin, and God steers the boat toward him of the potential death of Jesus Christ to save him, if only he will get in. But God by no means is going to reach down and pull him in. No, no, no. He doesn't want to violate his free will. So he gives him the opportunity to reach up and to climb in the boat himself, because there's a potential death available for him if he'll just get in it. Now, all of that is foreign to what the Bible teaches about the condition of man before salvation. He's not drowning. He's dead. And he's not just dead. He's really dead. And he's not floating on the top. He's down at the bottom. And he's been there for a long time since Adam sinned in the garden. And he's rotting. That's just how dead he is. The most obvious problem with those contemporary viewpoints of how someone is saved today is that it doesn't recognize that the sinner is dead. They look at him as somewhat spiritually unconscious or semi-conscious, or as often it is stated, he's sick. He's sin sick. No, the Bible doesn't teach that he's sick in sin. It teaches that he's dead in sin. And it's not, as Some others have taught that he's a dead man walking, like he's eventually going to die. No, he is dead now in his sin. And what it means by dead is this, exactly what you would think of. If you were to go to the funeral home today and walk into the back of the funeral home and start talking to the corpses there, I grant you, none of them are going to respond. And if they do, get out. Right? But the point is that whenever you're dead, you don't have the ability to respond. I could go in there all day long and preach the gospel to all of those dead corpses, and none of them would get up. I could scare the fool out of them, and I could read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. And they'd all lay there, cold. You know why? Because they're dead. They're dead. Man as a sinner is not drowning in the sea. He's been there for a very long time. He's dead and decaying and rotten. He has no will. Listen to this. He has no will, no desire, no want of God at all. None. God's call of rescue falls on dead and decaying ears. God's commands to come to the Savior and repent fall on a lifeless corpse that has no ability to respond. The sinner is as dead and as rotten as Lazarus was 4 days in the tomb. You remember that in John 11? Offering Lazarus the opportunity to get out of death and to come to life would do nothing for his dead body. Commanding him to come out of the tomb and to get out of darkness and come into the light would not help his rotting corpse. Offering Lazarus his best life now, or a better marriage, or a less complicated life, or health, wealth, and prosperity would not help Lazarus breathe his first breath. Lazarus does not need resuscitation. Lazarus needs resurrection. He needs life in his body. He needs spiritual life, physical life. He needs his blind, decaying eyes to see. He needs his deaf ears to hear. He needs himself that is bound up in the death cloth to be unwrapped and set free. He doesn't need a makeover from man. He needs a miracle from God. And that's exactly what the sinner needs. It's no different. The Bible characterizes the sinner in that same condition, unable, unwilling to come and to follow Christ. That's why the Bible even says things like that, that no one can seek after God. You cannot see. You're blind. You're deaf. You're alienated. You're separated from God. All of those terms are used to express to us the reality of the unrepentant lost sinner. He needs a miracle from God. Whenever you pray for the salvation of the souls of men, what you're praying for is for God to resurrect the dead. That's what you're praying for. And by the way, these things that we talk about in response to the gospel of Christ, and they are legitimate and they're real. You do need to believe the gospel. You do need to repent of your sin. You do need to come to Christ. They're all commands of Scripture. The Bible tells us, though, that these are not something that you and I make up on our own. We don't have the ability to do this because we're better people than other sinners. And it's not because you've got biblical education that now you understand it enough and you can do this. That's not what it's about at all. The belief and the repentance and the ability to confess and come to Jesus Christ is a gift of the grace of God. It is a gift. You believe because God gave you the belief. You repent because God gave you the repentance. You come because God gave you the ability to come. The Bible says this in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now some argue, well, he's not talking about faith here. He's talking about grace and salvation. And yes, it is true that the salvation is not of you and grace is not of you. But his point is that grace, salvation, and faith is not of you. That's his point. He's saying you're saved by grace. That's obvious, right? Unmerited favor. And you're saved. You can't save yourself, so we know that's obvious. The point is that Paul is making here, even the faith that you have, that you believe in the gospel with, is a gift from God. It's a gift. And then Philippians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29 tell us clearly there that you have been granted, listen to this, you have been granted or given on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. In other words, God has granted to you, given to you, a gift of suffering, but a gift to believe the gospel. That's a gift. And then repentance is a gift also. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:25, that pastors are to correct those who are in opposition if perhaps God will grant them repentance to know the truth. This is not something you work up. This is not something you do because your will is free. You do this because God sets your will free and enables you to repent. And then Acts 11:18 also says, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Even the Jews understood that the great work of salvation and repentance was a gift of God to unregenerate Gentiles. And then the ability to come to Christ. Did you know that's a gift too? In John 6, we read earlier. Let me read what it says in John 6:35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's true. If you believe and you come, you will never thirst. You will have eternal life. But then Jesus says in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and you don't believe. Jesus had already done powerful miracles. He had fed 25,000 plus people, created food, created fish on the very spot where they ate. And yet they didn't believe him. And Jesus assures them that all that the Father gives me will come. All of you say you believe, you really don't believe. You're not really coming. The only ones who can come are the ones that God grants the ability to come. That's why he says in the same chapter, in verse 44, no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. Draws him. And then John 6:65, therefore I've said to you, no one can come unless it has been given. Given. You see, when you sit here and you hear this today, I hope you understand the magnitude of what I'm telling you. That this is telling us that every part of our salvation from eternity past, when God set your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, all the way through eternity into the present time, whenever you were created by God's power, physically speaking, and you live, and then God powerfully, supernaturally, providentially brings someone into your life to share with you the gospel of Christ, and you respond to that gospel, and you believe that gospel, and you repent of your sin, all of that was granted to you by God. It's a gift. And it's all unmerited. It's not deserved. It's of the unmerited favor of God. Well, we have one last point. We'll finish with this one. The glory of God is seen alone in God's willingness to save. The glory of God alone is seen in man's inability to save himself. And the last point is the glory of God alone is seen in the sacrifice of his Son to save us from himself. Now, we're going to work through this rather quickly. I've been through this in great detail in the past, so I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to understand something. All of God's desire to save, all of God's desire to call you to repentance, and all of God's desire to make you right with him had to be a work of his own, not of you. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll finish there. Romans chapter 3. Now, this is one of the most astonishing things in all of the Bible of the desire of God to bring glory to himself. The willingness of God, listen to this carefully, the willingness of God to save you from himself. The willingness of God to save you from himself by receiving his own wrath on himself, so as to satisfy his own justice, so that he would not compromise his own holiness to save the first sinner. This is so profound. There was no man on this planet that had the ability to save himself. All men were found sinners in the sight of a holy and righteous God and deserving of his wrath and his displeasure. But the Bible tells us that God sent his Son, which is another way of saying God sent himself, to die on the cross so that he could save you from him. Because had Jesus never died, you would feel the full fury of God's wrath for every one of your sins. His love is absolutely amazing, isn't it? His love is everlasting, but also you need to remind yourself, his holiness is also everlasting. Although he loved us, and that love moved him to desire to save us and to bring us out of the miry pit, his holiness and his justice would demand that the wrath of God be satisfied so that he could pull us out of that pit. Love desires to keep us from hell, but holiness demands that you be placed there forever. And in God's infinite wisdom, only he could come up with this. And on God's infinite wisdom, filled with love, grace, and mercy, he would bring love of the sinner and justice for the sinner together at the cross. And they would kiss there. And both would be satisfied. Look at Romans 3:19. We're jumping into the middle of an argument with the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says in verse 19, Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. As I told you earlier, the law was never given to save you. The law was given to show you that you need to be saved. The law was given to show us that we're guilty before God. And that's exactly what Paul is arguing here. Therefore, it says in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be made righteous in his sight. Folks, you need to understand that text. It doesn't matter what you do and how much of it you do in trying to keep the laws of God, it will never, ever make you righteous enough to get to heaven. Therefore, by the deeds or the works of the law, no flesh, no one, will be made righteous, that's the word declared or justified there, will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The more you line yourself up against the law, the more sin you see. It's not the more righteous you become, it's the more sinful you see yourself as. But now, here's the problem. Here's the universal problem from all eternity past, is how can a sinful man be able to be made righteous enough to stand in the presence of God for all eternity? How is that possible? How can you take a sinful, ungodly, disobedient sinner and forgive him and bring him into the presence of a holy God without justice being served to all the violations of the law? How is that possible? Can God do as so many teachers will tell us today, that God just loves us and he generally forgives us of our sin? No. The law has to be satisfied. Justice has to be served. Someone has to pay the penalty for the disobedience of the law. And by the way, to get to heaven, you don't need to be 80% righteous. You don't need to be 90% righteous. You have to be 100% righteous. In other words, you have to have had the ability to keep the law of God 100% of the time, all of your life, externally and internally. That eliminates every one of us. That's why there is none righteous, no, not one, as Paul claimed earlier in the text. There's none good, no, not one. There's not one. And so we don't have the righteousness that we need to get to heaven. We don't have the perfect obedience to the law of God to get there. So then comes the good news in this passage in Romans 3:21. And I believe this is where Paul turns the corner from the first three chapters of the bad news. We're all sinners. We're all guilty before God. No one's going to be saved in his sight by trying to keep the law. Then he turns to the good news. That's the word gospel, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, and here's the phrase, apart from the law is revealed. This is an alien righteousness. This is not you keeping a line of commandments. This is not you doing certain things and not doing certain things. The righteousness that is coming to us is, notice verse 21, the righteousness of God. It's His righteousness. It was witnessed, it says, by the law and the prophets. This was talked about in the Old Testament. Verse 22, he calls it the righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, you acquire this perfect righteousness not by keeping the law, but by believing in Jesus, trusting Jesus alone. He goes on to say, it's to all and upon all who believe, for there is no difference. That phrase goes with the verse 23. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are in the same boat, the same condition, the same problem. We all need the same solution, which is the righteousness of God given to us through Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 24. He says that we are justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word justified means made righteous. Made righteous. You remember what it said earlier in verse 19 and 20? No one's righteous by keeping the deeds of the law. But now he's telling us we're made righteous freely by His unmerited favor. We're given righteousness that is God's righteousness in verse 21 and verse 22. He gives us that righteousness, something we don't deserve, by His grace through, and here's the key, through the purchase price, that's the word redemption, that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ paid the price. He paid the penalty that was necessary for us to be forgiven of our sins. It even gets clearer in verse 25 and following that God the Father set forth, the idea of set forth is a public display. He sets forth Jesus Christ as a public display of propitiation. Big word, it simply means to satisfy the wrath of God. That's what it means. God set forth Jesus as a satisfaction of His justice. That's what He did. Through faith, notice verse 25, to demonstrate His righteousness. This is so key and so beautiful that God the Father would send His own Son, the second person of the Trinity, to die on the cross and receive the full wrath and fury of the Father against sin so that He could save you. But the Bible says He does it so He can demonstrate His righteousness. God's not going to compromise His own righteousness to save anybody. He's not going to compromise His holiness to bring you into His kingdom. Even though He loves you so very much and He has grace and mercy, He cannot bring you into His kingdom apart from the law being satisfied. And so He sends Jesus to die on the cross and all of our sin, all of our violations of God's word, all of our disobedience was placed on His Son, Jesus, and God punished Jesus as if He was punishing us. As if He was punishing us. It even goes on and says, because in forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. There were people who were saying, yeah, God's not that righteous God you say He is. He's not really holy. Look at the past. He didn't deal with all the sins in the past. He didn't kill all the sinners in the past. There's plenty of evil in the world. God must not be very holy. But God says, oh no, you miss it. There's one critical point in history where God put on display for all eternity His own Son to be punished and to receive the full fury of God's wrath so that He could save you from your sin. God doesn't compromise His character. He doesn't compromise His righteousness to save. So you see, God's glory is put on display because God was willing to send His own Son to save us from Himself. It's a beautiful representation of the glory of God. Whenever we talk about the Reformation, what we're talking about is this. It's all about the glory of God alone. It's all about Him getting all the glory. From the very beginning of eternity past, when He chose to save you, all the way through the time whenever Jesus came and died for you and paid the penalty for you, into the future where His Spirit effectually calls you, grants you salvation, grants you faith, grants you repentance, grants you the ability to come. Who gets all the credit? Who gets all the glory? God does. God does. I grant you, whenever you get to heaven, you're not going to be standing up in heaven saying, Lord, I'm so thankful I'm here because I believed. Oh, no, no, no. I grant you, whenever you're there, you're going to say, Lord, I'm so thankful I'm here today because You gave me the ability to believe You opened my eyes that were blind. You resurrected me from spiritual death and brought me into your kingdom. And you're going to give him all the praise and the glory that is rightfully his. And that's a beautiful way to transition into our time with the Lord's Supper. So I'd like to take a moment and remind you of the importance of the death of Christ as we continue in our worship through the observation of the Lord's Supper. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 that reminds us of the sufficient nature of the atoning work of Christ. And it is something I go back to time and time again to help me be reminded of the once-for-all death of Christ for my sin. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 9, 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it has been appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And then in verse 11 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, it says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. When Jesus died, his death was absolutely sufficient to pay for all of your sin, past, present, and future, and to secure for you eternity with him in heaven. Jesus does not have to perpetually offer himself as a sacrifice. It was completed. On the cross, he said these words, and you know it well, it is finished. It was done, complete. God's wrath, God's justice was completely satisfied. And we come together today, what we're reminding ourselves of is that death. But also, we're reminding ourselves of the life of Christ. God gave him a body, and that body was sent here for a reason, not just to live 30 years on the earth, and not just to be sympathetic with all of our problems, but the body was given so that he could live a perfect, obedient life to the law of God, and therefore secure for us perfect righteousness that would be imputed to us at salvation. But then Jesus would take that same body and he would voluntarily give it up on the cross, submit himself to the Father's will, and to receive the full wrath of God on the cross in that body so that you and I would not have to experience the judgment of God for our sins. So the bread represents the body of Christ, the perfect life of Christ, and the death of Christ. The blood is a very, very important topic in all of the Bible. The Bible says in the Old Testament, life was in the blood. And what it meant is whenever life is poured out, the blood is poured out. Whenever the blood is poured out, life is poured out. And Jesus, in a very graphic way, on the cross, as Isaiah 53 says, was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And he was literally slaughtered there for you and I so that we would not have to receive that kind of death eternally. And his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Now we're going to take a moment and pray together, but before we do that, I would like to tell you this. This table that we celebrate here today is for the believing community. If you are a believer and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I would definitely encourage you to take the Lord's Supper so long as you have dealt with the sin in your life now. You don't want to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, even as a believer. We're going to have a moment here where if you have not dealt with something in your heart and your mind, you can pray and ask the Lord to forgive you. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That forgiveness is only a confession away to the Lord. You don't have to confess it to me. I'm not your priest. I'm your pastor. And you go to the Lord God and you confess it to Him and get right with God so that you can take the Lord's Supper. If you're here today as an unbeliever, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I would encourage you not to take the Lord's Supper. But I would encourage you to confess Jesus as your Savior and Lord, to believe in Him alone for your salvation, to trust the once and for all sufficient sacrifice of Christ on the cross to pay for your sins. Don't trust in your works. Don't trust in your righteousness. Don't trust in your baptism, your church membership, or your religion. It's only Jesus Christ who can save you. And you've got to give yourself to Him. You've got to believe and repent and trust Him alone for your salvation. And I would encourage you to do that. Let's take a moment and pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the beautiful words given to us in the book of Hebrews, a reminder of Your willingness to die, a death that only You could die, that would be sufficient to pay for our sins. We thank You, Lord God, that the infinite Son of God could pay for all of our sins. And Lord, we do pray today that if there's any sin in our hearts, whether we're aware of it, whether we're conscious of it, whether it's something we have forgotten, that You would cleanse us, Lord God, of that sin. We confess, Lord God, that You alone are righteous, You alone are holy, and that if we have any righteousness or any holiness, it's all Yours. You have given it to us. Now, Lord, I do pray today that You would make us men and women who love You and love Your word, and love righteousness and obedience. And I pray, Lord God, that if there's anyone here today who does not know Jesus, that they would not leave here apart from Your great work of regeneration, that You would open their heart to the truth of the gospel of Christ, to trust Him alone for their salvation and nothing else. We thank You, Lord God, for this day that we remind ourselves of the great truth of the gospel. Lord, I am so thankful that You overcame my rebellion. I am so thankful, Lord, that You opened my blind eyes. I'm so thankful, Lord, that You enabled me to hear and to understand the truth of the gospel. And I am thankful, Lord God, that You wrote the law of God in my heart and caused me to walk in Your statutes. And today, Lord God, I pray that for all of us here as we celebrate this Lord's table today. Thank You for what You've given to us to remind us of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Could our men come forward at this time, please?